According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 12. The book of Acts, chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you get to Romans, you've gone too far. Acts chapter 12. Preparation for the Word of God this morning. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we thank you most especially that you have indwelled each born-again believer with God the Holy Spirit and made possible for us to understand the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity we have to confess our sins and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We thank you how under the filling of the Holy Spirit we have the empowerment to understand infinite truth. Father, we are finite creatures, and yet you have made your Word known to each one of us, and we want to thank you for that. So, Father, I ask that you would look upon this service here today. I ask that you would reward the volition of these believers who made it their priority and their worship to assemble together in your presence to receive instruction. And I ask that you would bless this time and open our eyes to the truth. Father, humble us before the truth of your Word. If there's something in here that's not pleasant, something in here that's corrective or rebuking, I pray, Father, that we might receive it in the spirit in which it is given. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This message, beginning in Acts chapter 12, begins our conclusion to a series now that has taken us through a number of different areas of glory. We are right now at the end of chapter 6 and getting ready to begin chapter 7. In fact, I anticipate if we jump on it well enough here this morning that we will wrap up bodily glorification at this 9:30 service, and I anticipate moving on to get our first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening at 7:30. But in the very last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's verse 20, it says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies." And the principle that we have as a conclusion to a long chapter that deals with application of the Word of God, that says that we should be living a life consistent with what the Word of God says. We shouldn't be out there getting drunk. We shouldn't be out there fornicating. We shouldn't be out there participating in harlotry and all the things that chapter 6 encompasses, see. We should be living the Word of God. And the final admonishment of that chapter says, you have been bought with a price. See, we're not our own anymore. It's only human pride that says, well, you know, I can do what I want to do, or, well, I can do, you know, it's my body. I can do what I want to do with my own body. Well, Scripture says it's not your own body. He created it. He gave it to you. It's His blessing. And He redeemed you by giving Himself on the cross. So the principle of 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. And we have taken the time now over, I don't even know how many lessons, over the last number of lessons anyway, to detail the principles of glorification. And under Roman numeral 1, we have given you an introduction and a definition. Under Roman numeral 2, we have given you a development and application, including main points A through I, 9 principles to apply in terms of body glory. 9 principles to apply, the 9th of which I hope is one that will sink in, which was main point I in the outline. The dispensation of the church. This age in which you and I live, it began on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. It continues to this present time. It will end with the rapture at some point of time. We don't know when. But this age in which we live, called the dispensation of the church, there's been nothing like it in the history of the world. Nor will there ever again be anything quite like the church, even in times future. The millennium, we have a lot of focus on the millennium coming up. There are many aspects of the church that believers in the millennium will not realize and appreciate. this is unique. We are the bride of Christ. And this part of this includes ministering in a stewardship of unveiled face and glory, viewing our Savior face to face, beholding as in a mirror, it says. And so I would encourage you, if you were not here on Wednesday and we're not here to get this teaching on unveiled face and glory, that you might download the MP3 and listen to it and contemplate what it means to be in a direct face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of our work assignment. Now, moving on to Rome numeral 3 and these concluding warnings, the first of which, there are four principles we're going to glean in this conclusion, A, B, C, and D. And we got as far as the first one Wednesday evening before we ran out of time, and that was this: failure to give God the glory prompts divine discipline. Failure to give God the glory prompts divine discipline. Now, you've had 9 different principles on God's glory and how you can pursue the glory of God, how you can glorify God in your body. And I won't go back over all of that. This conclusion will simply serve as a warning that if you don't apply those principles, if you choose not to glorify God, the Bible describes what you're really doing. And the Bible describes what consequences you're going to face, beginning with this one here in terms of divine discipline. And so, as we see the example of Herod, and admittedly, Herod is an unbeliever. Admittedly, Herod is functioning in the dispensation. Oh, this is actually the dispensation of the church. This is post-Pentecost. But Herod is an unbeliever. And I wanted to stress, and maybe I did so well enough Wednesday night, maybe I didn't, but stop and consider the accountability we have as compared to an unbeliever. See, our standard is much higher. Our accountability is much more severe. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Born-again believers are held to a higher standard. God will deal with you and I a lot faster because He deals with us as with sons. He loves us. He will discipline us. He will chastise us. When an unbeliever is out there living in carnality, living in evil and pursuing their own flesh, well, you know what? That they're operating in accordance with their own nature. They're operating according to the course of this cosmos, according to their darkness and unbelief. And Paul says, you know, under those circumstances, God's very merciful. Paul even admitted that in 1 Timothy. He says, you know, when I was murdering Christians, when I was persecuting the church, I was acting ignorantly in unbelief, and God showed me mercy. That's what Paul says when he described himself as the chief of all sinners. So there is a mercy and a long suffering when God deals with gently with unbelievers, gives them quite a bit of rope as He shows patience and leads them to Christ. See, but for believers in Christ, we don't have nearly that kind of rope. Not anywhere close. He will deal with us very quickly. If we step off the straight and narrow, as the Bible calls it, if we get out of line, if we veer into carnality, we don't get too far into it before He starts cracking the whip and reminding us that He's our Father and we are not expected to walk that way. Prompting divine discipline. We have the setting for this. Herod, verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Here he is, the king, and he's all dressed up. He's wearing his kingly clothes. He's seated on his kingly throne. He's fulfilling his temporal life responsibilities as their ruler. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." This was their way to praise him. This was their way to flatter his pride. This was their way in cosmos thinking to glorify their king. Quite often in the pagan world, the pagan kings would set themselves up as God. Pharaoh set himself up as God. Caesar set himself up as God. And that was actually rather common in the ancient world. And it was always an object for divine judgment, as we see here. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. All right. That's a severe verse. That verse gets our attention. And without going into all the rest of the dispensational information and getting into all the aspects of temporal life versus spiritual life, there's a whole lot of things you can do with this verse. I'm just going to keep it real simple here today. Let's just limit it to the aspect of failing to give God the glory and what resulted. Failure to give God the glory. Herod failed to give God glory. And look what resulted. Sin unto death. Divine discipline. What do you think happens to you and I if we fail to give God the glory? If we set ourselves up as being gods, which is what we do. All right? To this, I also give you the admonishment in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11. Isaiah 48:11. God holds His glory very jealously. God holds His own glory, and He upholds it, and He defends it. He in the universe is, He alone is worthy of all glory. And as it says in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, For my own sake I will act. Let's stop and recognize when God takes action, it is always to uphold His own character. It is always consistent with His character. He can't violate any aspect of His character. He can't violate His sovereignty. He can't violate His love. He can't violate His righteousness. He can't violate His grace. See? For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? It says, see, when you stop and consider what Israel was doing in their faithlessness, how they were bringing the name of the Lord into disrepute among the Gentiles that they were living in. Stop and consider what you and I do to the name of Jesus Christ when we, who profess to be Christians, don't live our lives that way. And an unbeliever can look at you and say, what's up with that? You claim to be a Christian, but you're doing this. See? What disrepute does that throw the name of Christ into? And is He going to tolerate that? Or does He defend His own name? This verse here says He defends His own name. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Here is the principle again in terms of God's glory. That no other being in the universe is worthy of that glory, including and most especially ourselves. Because when we fail to give God the glory, what are we doing? We're either transferring that glory to somebody else, a false god or a false idol, or ultimately ourselves. If we decide to pursue our own selfishness. If I decide that my selfish desires are more important than God's word, what have I just done? I've taken the glory away from Him, and I've glorified myself. See, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. All right? And when I decide in my selfishness that I don't care what the Word of God says, and in my selfishness I decide, you know what, I'm going to steal, what have I just done? I've just diminished God's glory in my mind. I've just diminished His glory by saying, I don't esteem that worth anything. I don't esteem His Word as being worthy of my obedience. I don't esteem His Word as being more important than my own selfishness. In fact, I esteem that my desires are first and foremost. See, not thine, but my will be done. We just turn it around backwards and say, I'm going to steal. God's Word says don't, but my selfishness is more important. See, or thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or whatever it is. Whatever sin you choose to do, volitionally, willfully, knowing that the Word of God says don't do it, and you do it anyway. What are you doing? Removing glory from God, that is, lowering the esteem you hold Him in. Lowering the esteem you hold His Word in. You obviously view His Word as worthless. Right? Because your own lusts have taken precedence. They've obviously have been exalted to a higher priority. You know, you can give them lip service, but by your deeds, what are you demonstrating? By your deeds, you're demonstrating that you have placed a different value system over and above the Word of God. Main point B now. As I say, there are four separate principles we're going to glean here in this conclusion. Ultimately, rebellion against God sets oneself as a god. Ultimately, rebellion against God sets one's self as a god. Ultimately, that's what it boils down to. You decide you're going to do what's right in your own eyes, as if somehow you're the absolute standard in the universe. ultimately, this is what it boils down to. Now, sometimes we're more sophisticated about it in our sin. We would never voice this. We would never be so, audacious as to boldly declare, I am my own God. But is this really what our mental attitude is saying when we pursue these areas of sin? Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3, Ezekiel 28, 2 and 9, Daniel 4, 30 through 37, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. There is a chain and a pattern that is here not only historically looking back to biblical examples, but also prophetically looking ahead to Antichrist, looking ahead to the ultimate world rebellion against Jesus Christ. And we see foreshadowings of it in our own dispensation. So let's start with Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3. These are all in scriptural order here, so as we flip, we'll be flipping through the Bible, starting with Exodus chapter 10. In the Old Testament, you have Genesis, then Exodus. If you reach Leviticus, you've gone too far. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3. Rebellion against God sets oneself as a god. What did Satan say? I didn't even put it on here. Isaiah 14, in Satan's five I wills. Not even on this slide, but we understand the concept. When he was rebelling against God, what was the pinnacle of that? The summary. Number 5 summarized 1 through 4. Number 5 said, I will be like the Most High God. And that's what we do every time we rebel. We decide that we're going to follow our own standards. As if somehow we are the absolute standard of righteousness. Alright, Exodus chapter 10. Moses and Aaron, verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. What was Pharaoh doing? What was Pharaoh doing in the hardness of his heart, in his rebellion? He was setting himself up as at least equal to Jehovah, if not superior to Jehovah, in that he was insisting on his will over the will of the Lord. The Lord said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. So what are we really doing? We are exalting our will in defiance of God the Father's will. Establishing our own selves in our own pride. Again, bear in mind, Pharaoh thought he was a god. He was told he was a god. All of the paganism of ancient Egypt held that Pharaoh was the living embodiment of Ra, of the Egyptian god of the sun, and that his word was not only law, but binding upon in temporal matters, spiritual matters, and all the rest. He was to be worshipped. There are some very excellent studies out there, by the way, if you want to pursue them. Scholars have done, and specific authors now are escaping me, but there are some outstanding, remind me on Wednesday night, I'll have some authors for you. But some scholars have done some amazing work in examining the religion, the paganism of ancient Egypt. See, Schofield did some of this and others. And the 10 plagues that God sent through Moses on Egypt address the 10 major areas of Egyptian religion. And it's fascinating to see how everything they exalted was made null and void by the power of the Lord. And how he redeemed Israel out from under the bondage of Egypt. It's fascinating study to pursue these things. All right, but there's the example of Pharaoh. Turning over to Ezekiel, we can see this principle here as well. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel later on in the Old Testament. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Then Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, you've gone too far. Ezekiel 28. That's quite remarkable. There are 2 paragraphs here in this section, both of which are very condemning, both of which are very much full of rebuke and judgment of the Lord upon an individual. In the first section here, in verses 2 through 10, the address is upon a human being. the second section in verses 12 through 19, the rebuke, chastisement of the Lord is upon an angelic being, as he's called a cherub in verse 14, and a number of other instances there in this context in which we have recognized that the recipient of that message is Satan himself. And the description of that fall in Ezekiel 28 applies to the fall of Satan, applies to his rebellion against God. But the material that precedes that in verses 2 through 10 here sets the framework to lead into the rebuke upon Satan. And we recognize that even when he's rebuking an earthly throne, an earthly king, that all of the systems of pride, all of the evil, all of the rebellion that that king is manifesting, in this case the king of Tyre, where did he get that? Well, he was of the evil one. He was serving the adversary. And so the satanic cosmos thinking that we view, really, in both paragraphs, in both passages, are identical. It's just we're dealing with the human recipient of a message in verses 2 through 10. We're dealing with an angelic recipient of a message, Satan's context there, in verses 11 and following. So, when we see this, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And you'll notice the beginning of this rebuke. Because your heart is lifted up. Okay? Clue number one. Pride. Start with that. Clue number one. The very first element in any sin you ever commit is going to be pride. We call it the granddaddy of all sins. It is the mental attitude that underlies any sin you'll ever commit. The pride that says, I'm more important than the Word of God. The pride that says, my selfishness is going to be expressed here. I don't care what God says. I don't care what this Bible says. I'm going to steal. I'm going to murder. I'm going to fornicate. I'm going to do whatever. See? It all comes down to pride, because I want to please myself. I want to do what I want to do. Your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. You see this? I pointed out, we don't often verbalize it quite this way, but effectively this is what our soul is saying when our heart is lifted up, when we rebel against God. You have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet, you are a man. See, Tyre was very boastful, very proud. They had made a lot of allies with all their commercial enterprises. They'd made a lot of enemies with all their commercial enterprises. And yet, they were untouchable. They were absolutely untouchable. They sat in their island fortress. No one, I mean, they'd made a lot of enemies that tried to conquer them. No one ever could. No one could amass a fleet large enough to lay siege to their island, and they had enough of a fleet themselves. They were the world's merchants. See. The end of the story is, of course, they do fall. God promised they would fall, and Alexander the Great's the one that did it. And it's quite remarkable how he did it when he turned that island into a peninsula and marched his armies right across. All right. In any event, this is prior to that, and this is, in fact, promising upcoming judgment. You have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. This is the rebuke that comes to every creature. See? Although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold. And now here comes some divine sarcasm, or here comes some interesting commentary. You are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. See, there's a snare with wisdom. There's a snare that comes with wisdom. And that's in this context, the wealth and the prosperity. Now, we're not saying don't acquire wisdom. You know, the answer isn't to just, you know, stay ignorant and don't ever acquire wisdom. That's wrong. You know, we want to acquire wisdom. And if in the acquiring of wisdom comes some prosperity, the key is now use your wisdom to handle the prosperity, to stay humble, to keep giving glory to God. Remember, Solomon was the wisest human being we're ever told about in Scripture. Blessed with tremendous wisdom. And yet, Look how he fell into sin. Look at the tragic story of the end of Solomon's days. See, here is another example. Here's a Gentile with wisdom, who because of that wisdom had accumulated treasures, but because of the treasures had succumbed to pride. We're going to see the same thing in the next paragraph as it pertains to Satan, as it pertains to, if you want to call him Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, in his unfallen created state. Wisdom, riches, pride, sin. All right? That's the pattern. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. See, at this point is where you depart from wisdom. Pride departs you from wisdom. In fact, it corrupts your wisdom. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God. And by that, what does that mean? You say, well, Pastor, what's wrong with that? Am I not supposed to make my heart like the heart of God? Okay. I should be Christ-like, but I should not try to take Christ's place. I want to be in His position. I don't want to take His position. I want to be like-minded. I don't want to try to make myself like a peer. See, in this context, making your heart like the heart of God means lifting my heart to be a heart of sovereignty, where I act and who can thwart it, where I do according to all my good pleasure. See, that's the context for this expression here, where your heart is lifted up like the heart of God. God, of course, His heart is lifted up because His heart is glorious, His being is righteous and perfect, and He does whatever He pleases. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. I can imagine Tyre would just laugh at this. Many have tried. Assyria tried. Babylon tried. Egypt tried. Some of the mightiest nations in the history of the ancient world. Persia is going to try. They're going to fall short. But God promised to bring them down, and He brings them down. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. And then verse 9, will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer? You got a lot of pride now. Are you going to have that same boast as your city is being pulled into ruin and you're going into the grave? See, if you really were God, you couldn't go to the grave. God doesn't die. Anyway, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not a god, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So here is rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It's setting yourself up as a god. Well, you can view yourself as a god, but I think quite honestly, when we look at ourselves, we have to admit, you know, God doesn't wake up and have a bad day. So next time you wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you have a bad day, just a little reminder, you know, you're not God. You're a creature dependent upon His grace morning by morning. His mercies are renewed. So let's show the proper humility. All right, Daniel 4. Next book over after Ezekiel is Daniel. Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's a king who, thankfully, learns the lessons, and he gets saved. But in his unbelief, he had an awful lot of pride. Daniel chapter 4. Unfortunately, he had a godly servant in the person of Daniel, who served him faithfully. In fact, served him so faithfully that Nebuchadnezzar had a kingdom to come back to 7 years later. If Daniel had not been so humble, if Nebuchadnezzar had not had such a faithful servant like Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have had a kingdom to come back to. All right? In Daniel chapter 4. Now the context for this, before I read verses 30 through 37, there's a warning that's given. Nebuchadnezzar's walking around, he's all prideful, and because he thinks he's done all these wonderful things. And Daniel gives him a warning and says, you know what? You better humble yourself and recognize that pride, you know, the Lord's going to bring you down because of your pride. So then, sure enough, the warning is fulfilled. Just grab the last little bit of the rebuke here in verse 27. Daniel speaking, "Therefore, O king," to Nebuchadnezzar, "may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Okay? Now, he's already saved at this point. He got saved back in chapter 3. Here he's a believer. It's interesting, in his arrogance, he was, God dealt with him in a certain way. But now that he's saved, God deals with him as with a son. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. I will never, if I live 100 years, I will never understand these kings walking on their roof. All right? You got Nebuchadnezzar here. You got David back in walking on his roof, looking down and seeing Bathsheba. And, you know, if I ever become a king, remind me. Stay off the roof. Now, walking on his roof, and the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built?" Yeah, look at me. "To me be the glory, great things I have done. Which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Remember, God will not allow his glory to be given to another. When you defy the will of God and you volitionally choose to try to lessen his glory. While the word was in the king's mouth, he hadn't even finished getting it out. The vocal cords are still vibrating and the word is still coming out. And he gets interrupted. A voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." See, you set yourself up as a god, but guess what? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his sovereignty has just revoked any delegated sovereignty you might have enjoyed. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time, in this case we understand years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar has to learn humility lessons. See, he's a son now. He's subject to discipline. He has to learn corrective lessons. Didn't have that back in chapter 3 when he's throwing him into a fiery furnace, or chapter 2 when he's, you know, doing all these other things. Now he's a son. Now he's a son. Now he's getting corrective lessons. Now God is dealing with him as with a son. And he's got to learn about giving God the glory. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. 7 years living like an animal and looking like an animal. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He'd been taught through enforced humility discipline. He'd been taught why it's important to give God the glory. He'd been taught to apply 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. See, I'm hoping we will learn from these examples, and you and I won't have to go through such divine discipline in order to give God the glory with every thought, word, and deed. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See, that is absolute sovereignty. There is no one above God to overrule any decision, any action, any work of his grace. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. Again, to reestablish my sovereignty. This is not normal for the ancient world. You know, a king that was out of commission for that length of time or any length of time. You realize the power struggles? The sons that would jump up, the generals that would jump up, the others that would recognize, hey, here's weakness, let's take this kingdom. But Daniel had the humility. Reestablished in my sovereignty, surpassing greatness was added to me. See, he was the faithful vizier. He was placed number 2 on the throne. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, What does he do? Praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. See, he learned his lessons. He learned that glory is supposed to go to God. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. There's a statement. Put that one up on your refrigerator. I keep giving you a lot of these. I imagine your refrigerators are pretty full. You got all these notes everywhere. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, we get over to the New Testament, and we recognize that this same philosophy, this same cosmos wisdom, and we know where the cosmos wisdom comes from. James 3 tells us this cosmos wisdom is from below. It is natural, earthly, demonic. We know where this cosmos wisdom comes from. We start to recognize that this is where this world is headed when the restraint is lifted and when the church is gone and when Antichrist is revealed. So prophetically, we can look ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But let's remind ourselves that even though there's restraint now, even though Antichrist can't be revealed yet, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. The mystery of Antichrist is already functioning. And so much of this philosophy, this cosmos wisdom that will be unrestrained in the tribulation, is even now in the church age rather characteristic of this cosmos and the way that it operates. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," that's the rapture, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." See, this church had been given a counterfeit letter that said, supposedly from Paul, that said, "I was wrong, forget what I told you before, the rapture's not coming, we are in the tribulation, so, you know, batten down the hatches and do the best you can." You know? We're in the day of the Lord. What a depressing message would that be? Okay? And as we see the description here, being quickly shaken and disturbed, that could be pretty rough. Since Paul's the one that led you to Christ and got you grounded in the Word and taught you about the coming rapture and all these other things, and you get this letter from Paul saying, "Oh, sorry, had that wrong. Here's what's really going on." Okay? You can see why that would be disturbing. See, he says, that's a fraud. It's a counterfeit. And you know it is because you know what the truth is. And anyway, he goes on. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." Oh, and by the way, before I finish out verse 3, notice it says in verse 2 that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. The quickness of it. So often a tool of the devil is that he tries to hit us with stuff so fast that we don't slow down and take time to think things through. Slow down. Examine the scriptures. See if these things are so. Pray over them. Wrestle with the angel of the Lord. See. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict and see, is this the spirit of truth? Is this the spirit of error? Don't be quickly shaken. See, if you just react and you jump and you do whatever, all too often those quick gut reactions are simply the tool that the adversary has used to keep you from thinking, right? Something like some high-pressure used car salesman that's got you so frazzled and you're looking at this and looking at that and he's running numbers by and he's running in and out of the room like 12 times to check with some mysterious supervisor somewhere, and he comes back in and he says, "Well, here, how about these numbers?" And, you know, next time you just kind of hang your head and you're all kind of lost and confused and frazzled and say, "Well, I guess that's a good deal." Right? Or are you going to think things through? Don't be quickly shaken. See, don't react. If you hear something, the pastor said something, and you just all of a sudden, "I can't believe the pastor said that. Oh, my goodness. He's the biggest heretic since, you know, Hymenaeus and Alexander or whatever. And, oh, my goodness, all of this false teaching. I'm out of here." Slow down. Stop and search the scriptures. Relax. Let the Father work. See. Don't be quickly shaken. Then verse 3. "Do not let no one in any way deceive you." This is a realm for deception. Satan loves to sow little lies when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to the rapture and the second advent. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," that is the rapture, "will not come," or that is the day of the Lord, I'm sorry, "tribulation, will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have the word apostasy in there if you have an English Bible. All right, the word is apostasia, departure. It will not come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. All right, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation of Israel, cannot come until the rapture happens first, and then the Antichrist is revealed, called here the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Do you see? Rebellion against God. Earthly rebellion against God, setting oneself up as a God. This is what Antichrist is going to do, and the world's going to go after him. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And the world is going to worship him. There will be a remnant of faithful believers who get saved during the tribulation, who will not take the mark of the beast, who will not worship him as being God, but by and large, most of humanity, most of the human race in the tribulation will worship him as being God. Rebellion against God sets oneself as a God. So, when you rebel against God, who are you imitating? Jesus Christ or Antichrist? You see, described here in this passage. The man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, or the man of sorrows, the son of God. Who are you going to imitate? You're going to set yourself up as being a God? You're going to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. All right, the third principle, main point C. Peter insisted that all glory be given to God alone, as did Barnabas and Paul, and an angel in heaven. Peter insisted that all glory, which is truly what worship is about, all glory be given to God alone. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Peter insisted that all glory be given to God alone. Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. As did Barnabas and Paul. Acts 14, verses 14 and 15. And an angel in heaven. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. See, they weren't gonna make the mistake that Herod made in Acts chapter 12. They weren't gonna make the mistake of having everybody praise, oh, the voice of a man and not a God, and sit there and soak it all up in pride and have God strike them dead with the worms eating them. All right, quite a contrast. So let's go to the book of Acts and take a look at these examples. In the book of Acts. Remember, it's in chapter 12 where you have the example of Herod, where the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. They kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod soaked it up. He encouraged that. God struck him. A couple chapters prior to that, in chapter 10, and here's the next day he got up, went with them. It says in verse 23, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. This is Peter in context. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Wrong answer, Cornelius. You know? Baby believers will do some goofy things. All right? Because they don't have any teaching, they don't have any doctrine, they don't know what they're doing, they just kind of get overwhelmed, and they love Jesus, they want to do something. So give them some teaching, put it in context, show them where they can worship in spirit and in truth, show them where they can glorify God. Okay, Cornelius is saved, but he just doesn't know what's going on. And Peter doesn't accept it, doesn't accept the worship, doesn't let it go to his head. Peter said, raised him up, saying, stand up. I, too, am just a man. Peter said, I don't want to reap that, what Ezekiel was talking about there. I know I'm a man. I don't need to be thrust down to know that I'm a man. Peter said, I'm not a god. Don't worship me. Likewise, Barnabas and Paul, four chapters later, chapter 14. At least when Cornelius was worshiping, he was worshiping according to the Christian God, if nothing else. Here in Acts 14, when we deal with Barnabas and Paul, they were worshiping according to the Greek pantheon of paganism and the things there. The verse 11, of course, there's a neat thing here. Here's a man who had no strength in his feet. In verse 8, he's lame from his mother's womb. He's never walked. And with a loud voice, Paul, as he spoke, when he had fixed his gaze on him, it says in verse 9, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. See. You know, even with modern medicine, when, you know, paralysis is treated, and when someone has capacity, well, guess what? There's a whole lot of atrophy that happens there. There's a whole lot of physical therapy needed to train the legs and the muscles to, you know, walk and support weight and so many different things. This is just, you know, instantaneous. Here's a man that's never walked. Never walked. You know, think about these little toddlers trying to learn this. I mean, for the first time, trying to learn how to stand up and trying to learn where their center of gravity is. And all. And this man has never, his whole life, known where a center of gravity is. He's never known how to balance and walk and catch himself. You know, walking is just a series of falls. Left foot, right foot, and every step is a fall, but you've stopped the fall by the appropriate step of balance, and you proceed. This man's never known any of that. And yet he stands up and begins to walk. Some of these are kind of fun to deal with. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, all right, of course, Paul and Barnabas are spiritually gifted to understand what they're saying here. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. I don't have any orientation to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the New Testament, God the Father, or Jesus Christ. They have no orientation to any of that, but they, you know, they were brought up with Zeus and Hermes and, you know, Loki and, Loki was Norwegian, Hercules, okay, and all these. That's who they grew up with. And all of a sudden, man, here's Barnabas, the tall, handsome, strong one, and here's Paul, the chief speaker, the messenger Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. Now, that's a fascinating statement, given that they're regenerate and these guys are not yet saved. And preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. All right? They use this as a gospel opportunity. So Peter applied the doctrine. Barnabas and Paul applied the doctrine. They are not going to accept God's glory for themselves. They're going to give God the glory. Likewise, there's an angel in heaven that we read about in Revelation 22, in verses 8 and 9. All of these stories are rather similar in that the principle is the same, just different settings and different characters involved, but God saw fit to give us this principle three different times, so we'll look at it today. Revelation 22. And here's the Apostle John, who's been in the ministry 70 years, close to that. Let's see, he was called by Jesus Christ in about 29 A.D., this is 96 A.D., so he's been in the ministry a while. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. All right, so here's the angel saying, wrong answer. In fact, I'm your servant. Because I'm an angel and you're a redeemed member of the body of Christ. Worship God and God alone. So there's the principle. We're not worthy of worship in anything that we do. If we set ourselves up in any kind of pride, if we accept human glory, see? You know, we get down here at the end of a message and whatever, and you know, 40 people come up to you and praise you for what a wonderful message. No. See, it's not my glory, it's God's glory. Whatever work of service is done, He supplied the grace. Whatever financial gift is supplied, He supplied the grace. It's His glory, see. Whatever work of service, whatever fruit is born, see. If you lead somebody to the Lord, it's not your work, it's His. He gets the glory. If you use your spiritual gift in whatever capacity, He gets the glory because He gave you the gift to use. All glory is given to God. If you start to accept the glory for yourself, if you start believing some of the flattery, then you're like Herod, soaking it up when these sycophants that, I don't think I've ever used the word sycophant in a message before, when these people were just flattered him and just tried to, you know, just suck up and flatter and try to get back into his good favor because they were really on the outs and they were trying to get back on the good list, see? And he just soaked it up and accepted it, was loving every minute of it. If you start allowing that to happen, then you will find, just like Satan, your wisdom will be corrupted as well by reason of the splendor. Point D, believers committed to glorifying God must never forget the divine protocol of glorifying the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what He has called us to do. Anything else, and we're off the sheet of music. We're off the page. This is what He's called us to do. He has called us to glorify Him, to glorify the Father through the Son with the power of the Holy Spirit. John 5:23, John 14:6, John 17, verse 4, 5, 9, 10, and 22 through 24. A whole lot of John 17 in there about how do I glorify God. Well, I'm going to glorify the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, we'll look at these scriptures, and this will wrap up glorifying God in our bodies. John chapter 5. Verse 22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So how do I honor the Father? I honor the Son. I live my life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if I live my life for the glory of Jesus Christ, that will glorify and please the Father. But if I live my life to glorify myself, if I live to please myself, that's the selfish manner of living that is the walk of the unbeliever in Ephesians chapter 2. So how do I glorify the Father? Through the Son. Glorify the Son. If I've glorified the Son, I've glorified the Father. John 14:6. I am the way. That's the hados. I am the truth. That's the aletheia. And I am the life. That's the zoe. No one comes to the Father but through me. So how do I glorify the Father? I glorify the Son. I glorify the Son. And then over in chapter 17. I've got a daughter Alethea and a daughter Zoe. I don't know if I'll ever have a daughter Hadas or not. I think Hadas is one of the ugliest names you could give a little girl, but I don't know. All right. John 17, verse 4, Jesus Christ praying to His Father, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." See, Jesus Christ was focused on glorifying the Father. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had before the world was." The Father is pleased to glorify the Son. So you see what our role is now? The Son's glorifying the Father, the Father's glorifying the Son, and what are we supposed to do? Glorify the Father through the Son. Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours," it says. Verse 10, "And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them." What an opportunity we have. Verse 22, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is why we're here. We're here to glorify the Father through Jesus Christ. Anything else, if we're glorifying ourselves, anything else is going to fall short. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this message this morning and the opportunity we have to be reminded that we are not the center of the universe. Father, I am not the center of your plan and program. From Alpha to Omega, your celebrity is Jesus Christ. And Father, as I orient to Jesus Christ, I will receive blessing. As I defy Jesus Christ and please myself, well, Father, we understand the consequences of that volitional choice. We pray that we might learn from these admonishments. We pray that we might be eager to apply the Word of God. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.